arrived here in Florida, we went to Moe's Southwest Grill. It's basically a Mexican subway. It's a really good place to eat. Our apartment was in shambles. Our furniture was everywhere. We were still putting things away. We hadn't had time to go get groceries, but we were there grabbing dinner, and we met a very nice gentleman in line. And Cheryl knows I like to talk to strangers, so I started a conversation with him, and we were enjoying ourselves, and I invited him to have dinner with us. So he sat down, and I found out he was a member of a religiously conservative Presbyterian church, and we began to talk about what we believed, and it turned out we disagreed on many things. We disagreed on the nature of salvation. We disagreed on how one attains salvation. We disagreed on God's role in salvation. We disagreed on free will versus determinism. We disagreed on many things. But I think the thing that shocked him the most was the fact that we do not worship with instrumental music. And in fact, most people that I've studied with, when we get to this subject, they find this shocking because most people worship with instrumental music. In fact, when we have guests, one of the first things they notice is that we don't have a piano or a band or anything of that sort. In fact, most people worship with instrumental music. There are only a small handful of groups that do not. There's the Greek Orthodox Church. There are a few Reformed Presbyterian churches that do not. There's the Primitive Baptist, and then there's us. But the 33,000 other denominations worship with instrumental music. Now, this is not something that is strange to us, but it is very strange to them. The use of instrumental music in worship comes from two things: not appreciating the silence of Scripture and mingling the old covenant with the new. And I want to talk about each of these things, but I think we need to start off in Leviticus chapter 10, because we need to understand how seriously God takes his worship. I'll go ahead and read it one more time just so we have it in our minds. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" Now, as you can imagine, I enjoy reading the Bible. But for me, the most boring part of the entire Bible is the construction of the tabernacle. And following that might be the instructions given to priests. It's, no offense, it's kind of tedious, it's kind of dry. It's important to read this and understand it, but it's a little difficult to read. And for the past 10 chapters in Leviticus and about the past 20 chapters in the book of Exodus, that's what it has been about: the worship system and the new laws of the covenant. And finally, as we get to Leviticus chapter 8 and through chapter 10, we actually get a story. I believe it's the only story throughout the entire book of Leviticus, from chapter 8 to chapter 10. And it appears that they're beginning this new form of worship under the law of Moses. And in chapter 10, we see Nadab and Abihu, the two eldest sons of Aaron, attempt to offer incense before God. Now, we see the word there, fire pan. We don't often use fire pans. A fire pan is basically a metal plate of some sort that allows you to carry fire from one place to the other. Let's say you were outside and you had started a fire and your neighbor, you know, wanted help starting his fire. What you could do is you could take the pan, put some coals in it, and give it to him, and he could start his fire. But it was also used in worship to offer incense before God. However, something went wrong. Something went terribly wrong. When Nadab and Abihu stood before the Lord and were trying to offer incense, fire came out from the presence of the Lord. Let's not thank the sky. It's probably more from the most holy place. And it comes out and it consumes them instantly. Now, what did they do that was so wrong? My translation says that they offered strange fire before God. How can fire be strange? Was it too hot? Was it too cool? Was it too small? Well, we find instructions on how incense to God is supposed to be offered. And there are very specific instructions, and there are two main theories to suggest what they did wrong. One is from Leviticus 16:12, and you can read that if you would like to. Moses instructs Israel to pull fire from the correct place, from the altar of God. Some suggest that Nadab and Abihu pulled fire from the wrong source. And when they tried to offer it to God, since they did not follow his instructions, they died instantly. The other theory is that they offered the wrong kind of incense. We see in Exodus 30, verse 9, that God stressed the kind of incense that was supposed to be offered to him, and he would accept no other form of incense. However, it appears that when they came before God, they offered the wrong kind of incense, and so God killed them instantly. But was God too harsh? Do you think he was a little too severe? It appears that they only made one mistake, and that mistake cost them their lives. Notice what Moses says to Aaron, his brother. He says in verse 3, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all people, I will be honored." We can imagine that Aaron is having a very difficult time because those are his two boys up there, and they're gone. Those were the boys that he raised back in Egypt. And now their first time offering incense before God, they're dead. But Aaron understood what Moses was saying. Moses was quoting scripture. Moses was reminding Aaron what God had told them. That when they were to worship God, they were to honor him by treating him as holy. And it says that Aaron remained silent. Though it was difficult for him, though it probably caused him great pain, he understood that when Nadab and Abihu came before God, they did not come forward with a respectful attitude because they did not give God what he wanted, but what they wanted to give him. We as Christians of the New Testament understand that God has given us very specific patterns for worship. Today we're just talking about music and the kind of music that God desires. If you will turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 18. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18b through 19, he says, "But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Colossians 3:16. Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God." 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. Paul again writes, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you are assembled, each one have a psalm or hymn." The Greek word there for psalm is solo. It refers to singing. And this is what we give God, because we as members of the Church of Christ seek to worship God exactly how he commanded us. We know that worship is not about our personal desires, but it's about what God wants from us. In seeking to obey him, we have given him exactly what he has asked for. However, this is hard for many people to accept. Because if you see how everyone else worships, it seems normal. Most people have grown up worshiping with instrumental music. In fact, most people would assume that this has been a normal part of Christianity for 2,000 years. But it might surprise people to know that instrumental music and worship is a fairly new development. Instrumental music was not widely practiced until the 1400s, and then it was only practiced by Catholics. There is a man, an early Christian in the 1st and 2nd century by the name of Clement of Alexandria. He records the attitude of Christians of that day, and he says, "Leave the pipe to the shepherd. the flute to men who are in fear of pagan gods and intent on their idol worshiping. Such musical instruments must be excluded from our wineless feast, for they are more suited for beasts than for the class of men that is least capable of reason. Pope Gregory the Great of the 6th and 7th century, he protested the use of instrumental music, and remember, for the Catholics, he is their pope. Thomas Aquinas, a monk, a Catholic monk from the 13th century, he too opposed the use of instrumental music. Martin Luther, one of the main figures of the Reformation movement, a man who tried to go back to the Bible. He failed in many ways, but he tried to go back to the Bible. And he knew that the New Testament church did not worship with instrumental music. He said, "The organ in worship is the insignia of Baal, a sign of the devil." He goes on to say that the Roman Catholics borrowed it from the Jews. John Calvin, a man whose ideas have permeated most denominations. His beliefs founded the Presbyterian Church. And he said, "The papists borrowed this from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostles is far more pleasing to him." John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, those in Europe and those in the United States, he said, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our worship, provided they are neither seen nor heard." That's my favorite one, too. Charles Spurgeon, a man who's considered one of the greatest Baptist preachers of all time. I was listening to the radio the other day, and a preacher called him the Prince of Baptist Preachers. In fact, many in our brotherhood still use some of his material for personal study. He got a few things wrong, but he knew his Bible. And he said, "We do not need them. They would hinder rather than help our praise. Sing unto him. This is the sweetest and best music. No instrument like the human voice. What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by theatrical machinery." Someone asked him as to why he did not worship with instrumental music, and he quoted 1 Corinthians 14:15, and he said, "I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." Every Sunday for 20 years, he preached to 20,000 people. And not once did he use instrumental music. I'm not quoting these men to make an argument from authority. We know that the only authority is the Bible. The reason I'm bringing this up is to demonstrate how abnormal instrumental music is in worship. It's not a normal thing. It's a recent development to have it in non-Catholic churches. However, this issue doesn't come from people simply thinking that it is normal. It comes from people not appreciating the silence of Scripture. One of the things that makes us different from most people is the fact that we appreciate the silence of Scripture. And in many ways, we treat it just as important as the written word. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 4:2. Deuteronomy 4:2. Moses, in encouraging the children of Israel to follow the law of God, he says to them, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Moses also says, reiterating the same point in Deuteronomy 12:32, he says, "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." Augur, a wise man whose writings we find in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 30:5-6, he said, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you and prove you a liar." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:6, he says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written." You see, we as New Testament Christians not only appreciate what God has said, but we appreciate what God has not said. This idea of silence as being a form of permission is something that many people believe. When I've studied with people on this particular subject, often what they will say is, well, God never said I can't worship with instrumental music. However, people only want to apply that logic to God when it's convenient. People would never want to apply that logic to themselves, especially if you're a parent. Imagine waking up one morning and you walk into your child's room and they're painting a Picasso on the wall. Or maybe, I believe it's a Jackson Pollock, and they're just throwing paint on the wall. And you could politely say, well, who gave you permission to do this? And they could politely say, well, you never said I couldn't paint a Jackson Pollock on the wall. Or maybe you wake up one morning and you find your kid just hammering away at the cookie jar and they're just shoving cookies in their mouth. And you say, well, who gave you permission to eat cookies for breakfast? And they could politely say, well, you didn't say I couldn't eat cookies for breakfast. Imagine if we applied this logic to other areas of worship. Take communion, a very sacred act in which we remember the death and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, a somber and sacred moment. Can you imagine if we added things to that? What if we added a cheeseburger with the unleavened bread and a Coca-Cola with the fruit of the vine? Actually, let's knock out the Coca-Cola. Gary and Brandon love Mountain Dew. We will use Mountain Dew instead. That wouldn't sit well with that would not sit well with you, would it? No, it wouldn't. It wouldn't sit well with me either, because we appreciate what Jesus said. When he said, take this bread, we understood that to mean, take this bread and nothing else. When he said, take this cup, we understood that to mean, take this cup and nothing else. We, as members of the Church of Christ, appreciate the silence of Scripture. However, there is another issue at hand. It's not the fact that people simply do not appreciate the silence of Scripture, is that they often want to mingle the Old Testament with the New Testament, at least when it's convenient. Often when I am studying with a person and we get to the subject of instrumental music, the favorite passage to go to is Psalm 150. And if you will, turn with me there. Psalm 150. And the psalmist says, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, if I didn't understand the division of the New Testament and the Old Testament, that would be a pretty convincing argument, because as we know, throughout the entire Old Testament, there's constant use of instrumental music in the worship of God. In fact, we know that many of the Psalms were written to be sung with instrumental music. There's a term or a word you occasionally find in the Psalms, and it's called Selah. And some people have suggested that it's used to indicate that the music is supposed to get louder or softer. We don't know for sure, but that is one of the suggestions. We can imagine that David worshiped God with instrumental music. He himself, living under the Old Testament, was a musician and probably sung to God as he played his harp. But does this have any bearing on us today? Just because they did something in the Old Testament, does that give us permission today in the New Testament to do the same thing? Paul said in Galatians 2:19 that he died to the law so that he could live to Christ. Can we be bound by something that we died to? I don't think so. Paul says in Ephesians 2:15 that Jesus abolished the commandments of the old law in his body. Can we live by laws that have been abolished? I don't think so. The Hebrew writer writes in Hebrews 8:13, he says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and is growing old is ready to disappear. Can we be bound by laws that are obsolete, that have disappeared, that are no longer valid for us today? There were many in the first century who tried to reintroduce elements of the Old Testament to New Testament Christianity. Paul writes about that in Galatians chapter 2. And in verses 3 through 5, he describes these individuals who were bringing back elements of the old law as people who wanted to put Christians under bondage. And Paul writes that he did not give in to them for a single moment. Many denominations only want to pull passages from the Old Testament when it's convenient. When was the last time you heard someone argued for the use of grain offerings or free will offerings or incense or being ceremonially clean at all times or perhaps bringing back dietary laws as something that all Christians should follow? Often people only want to go to the Old Testament when it is convenient. We as New Testament Christians are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, we are subject to the law of Christ, not the law of Moses, not the law of the old nation of Israel. We are children of the kingdom of heaven, and that is where our law is found. However, if you study with a person about this particular subject, you might be able to get past the idea that they should appreciate the silence of Scripture. You might convince them of that. You might convince an individual that you shouldn't mix the old law with the new law. But often the thing that is most difficult to get past is their feelings. You see, many people simply do not feel that instrumental music and worship is bad. They grew up in a church environment. They were taught that certain things were bad. Drug use is bad. Profanity is bad. Missing worship service, that is bad. But instrumental music isn't seen as something that is bad, even though it is. And that is why it's important for us to stress that it's not about how we feel. It's about how God feels. We are not the subject of worship. God is the subject of worship. And unfortunately, we see that Nadab and Abihu thought that they could offer to God whatever, and he would accept it. But God said to Moses, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." And God is honored when we are obedient to what he has asked of us. Today, if you have heard the sermon, or many of the sermons, "Why I Am a Member of the Church of Christ," and you are convinced that we are consistent with Scripture, and you are convinced that we are the church that was established by Jesus Christ in the first century, and you are ready to join that church, we would love to baptize you into Christ. And if there's anyone here today who has perhaps at one point been obedient to the gospel, but is no longer walking in a manner that is pleasing to God, we would be glad to pray for you. If there's anything at all we can do for you, please come forward as we stand and sing.